Okay, good evening, gentlemen. We are a few minutes after. I apologize for that. We're having some technical challenges here. And I also, speaking of technical challenges, my cheat sheet is to go onto the website and see where I left off last time. But for whatever reason, I can't get on the website. So my question for you is, did we cover Psalm 2 in this class or not? Next time. Okay. So my confusion comes in because Daniel... In our study of Daniel on Thursday mornings, little did I know, but one of the major theses is this everlasting kingdom of Christ, and that God and the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, the Father and the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, the Son, they rule over all the nations, they depose kings at will, and then there's the prophetic utterances that are fulfilled in Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and especially his ascension, where he's enthroned and then reigns over the world. So all of this, in a kind of side thread, ties into the Davidic covenant, which, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we met, we took a look at a couple places in 2 Samuel, a place in 1 Chronicles, a place in 2 Chronicles, and then Isaiah 9 as well. So this whole promise that a king will come with an everlasting kingdom. He will be David's son, but also David's Lord, and of his throne, of his reign, there will be no end. So these two things kind of wed together very nicely. And so as we were studying Daniel 7, we did Psalm 2. That's my confusion. So today then, we will jump into Psalm 2. We get just a very quick look at how this pertains to the Davidic covenant. Christ will sit on David's throne forever, and the nature of that reign. We won't go into too much depth and detail as we look at this in a couple other psalms, but just get the broad scope of what's in view. And then we'll turn to the New Testament. We'll hit some of the key passages there in regard to the fulfillment of the Davidic. There'll be some overlap with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And as we have these all come together, then we'll be completed with that. We'll look at the New Testament that Christ initiates. Look at some of the ways that that is given to us, tie-ins with the Old Testament, and that will conclude our primer on the covenants. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we study together your word. By the power of your Spirit, may you enlighten our hearts and minds that we will see how Christ was prophesied to reign and how he does indeed reign now over all the nations of the earth and unto the ages of ages. We ask your blessing upon our families and especially those families and households of our community who may be affected by the fire. We ask that you would protect them and protect their property and let the fire be put out with no further harm. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so taking a look at Psalm 2 then. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. So you can see that this is a global kind of phenomenon. That the nations of the globe, the peoples of the planet, are against or arrayed against the Lord and his Messiah. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, okay, now we get a finer focal point. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So they set themselves against the Lord, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Mashiach or Christos, against his Christ. So you have the Kyrios, the Lord, and his Christos, his anointed. So the Father and the Son. Now, what do they say? These nations, these peoples in general, but more specifically, the kings and rulers, they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They will have no control over us. They will have no ownership. They will have no reign. We will determine for ourselves who will reign, and it will not be the Lord. It will not be his anointed. Now, what is
The Lord's response to this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So a scornful laughter, derisive. Who are these grasshoppers? What do they think they're going to do against me? Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now the he here, as we will see, is the Father. The Father will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this then is foretelling Christ, who will rule over the nations, despite the fact that the kings and rulers of these nations all plot and plan and set themselves against him. Nonetheless, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. And he will reign from Zion, the holy hill of the Lord. All right, then we get this kind of narrative comment. I will tell of the decree. Then the Lord said to me. Me is not the psalmist here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And of course, in Acts and Hebrews and various places throughout the New Testament, this is quoted as directly fulfilled in Christ. So the Father says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now the today and the begotten refer to the incarnation. Because prior to the incarnation, of course, he's still the son of the Father. But what's this business about today I have begotten you? It's looking forward to the incarnation when the Son of God will reign as man over men, over all the nations of the earth. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Interesting. Ever wonder where the devil got his final temptation? All the nations of the earth are mine and I can give to them. I can give them to whom I please. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Completely taking the place of the Father, completely taking place of the Lord. And so Jesus calls him out and says, begone from me, Satan. So here then the Father says, ask of me. This is a beautiful conversation between the Father and the Son. Father says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And of course, what does Jesus say after he's been crucified, crowned in thorns, faithful unto death, even death on a cross, humbling himself? Therefore, God exalts him, and Christ himself says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Now, notice he doesn't say, all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to me whenever the thousand-year reign happens in the future. He says, they're mine now, present tense. So already from that moment forward, he is reigning. And we are under his reign even now. Okay, verse 9, you shall break, or in the... you shall rule, you shall shepherd, all of those work. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, these are the nations and the peoples who are raging and plotting in vain, who have set themselves as enemies against the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his King. And so now the King will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And may I submit to you that that's really the history of the world. Nations rise and nations fall, and Christ remains. And in fact, Christ is the one ultimately orchestrating the rise and fall of nations and destroying whom he will. So you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And you can see the quotation marks end. So this is the end of the conversation between the Father and the Son. So again, you have this kind of narrative from the psalmist. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned,
be pedagogued, is the be schooled, be brought to discipline. So be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. So all the rulers of the earth, all the kings of the earth are told to do what now in verse 11? Oh yeah. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And parallel to serve the Lord with fear is kiss the Son. So a kiss of fealty to the one true King. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So it's the psalmist himself who warns all the rulers of the earth. Oh, you don't recognize the Lord? You don't serve under Christ? Or you don't think you serve under Christ? Be warned. Be wise. Become wise. And if you serve the Lord, then you can serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. You can tremble under the one who is above all, but you can also begin to rejoice because the victory belongs to his. The kingdom belongs to his. No one's going to take it from him. It's been given to him by God. And so the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth who begin to serve the Lord in his kingdom have cause for rejoicing. The others do not. They will be broken with a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's it. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, what on earth is King David talking about politics for? But that's Psalm 2, and it's fundamental to the biblical understanding of the hierarchy of the heavens and the earth, to Christology, and then, of course, for our purposes, to the fulfillment of the reign of Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Thoughts on Psalm 2? Someone should tell him about the left-hand kingdom and how that's none of his business. Good luck. Good luck. Okay. How about over to Psalm 89? We'll get just a maybe jump around a little because I think Psalm 89 is longer. So should Christian pastors and theologians call princes, rulers, and kings of their lands to repentance and to fealty to the Son?
Yeah, as long as they don't mind getting sawed in half by a wooden saw.
Yeah, no, that can happen. Yeah, you can get sawed in half, you can get strung up, you can get catapulted various places. There's all kinds of tortures. But should they do this? Is this part of their office and vocation? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. And it's a complete unbiblical foible of the 18th and 19th and especially the 20th century that we've done this whole church and state thing, which really means the state can dictate to the church whatever it wants and the church has no place saying anything to the state. Get back into your lane and preach the gospel. That's all you're here to do. Well, someone should inform the Holy Spirit. Someone should inform King David and also John the Baptist, because was he beheaded for proclaiming the gospel? No, he was beheaded for proclaiming the sin of a politician. You shall not have your brother's wife. So all of this has been lost in our American, or specifically American context. And many things that are claimed to be Lutheran aren't in fact Lutheran, as a careful reading of the Book of Concord will prove. And of course, as a careful reading of the scriptures will show. So let's take a look at 89. And let me see what verses I've got marked here for us. Okay, specifically, and I know we're kind of jumping in, but specifically, let's try to pick up around verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him.
This is ultimately where the language of christened comes from. So the Mashiach, the Christos, is the anointed one, and your English may translate it as such, the anointed one. So he is the king, anointed, here specified with the holy oil, elsewhere, of course, anointed with the Holy Spirit. But this is what it means to be christened. And this is why the early church for many centuries would anoint with oil at baptism, because you are becoming one with Christ. You are now part of the unia mystica, the mystical union where you and he are one. And so as he reigns, you reign with him. And isn't that the language we find in the New Testament? So to be christened is to be anointed with oil. And that's that practice has a long heritage, especially up and through the Reformation, more lost in our modern times as we thought, oh, well, all of that is superstition. We should get rid of it. So digression aside, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. So are we just talking about David here? Of course not. We're talking about David's son, David's Lord, the kingdom and throne of David. And obviously the superlative kind of language we see here is most befitting of Christ. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. The offspring of Christ is something that's mentioned, of course, in Isaiah 9. We saw that he's called the everlasting Father. Very, very tenuously and slightly alluded to in Psalm 22. Very explicitly alluded to in Isaiah 53, very explicitly alluded to here, that Christ is the virgin father, a spiritual father who has many children, many sons. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Okay, you're getting the flavor for this. I mean, we could keep going. Let me see what else specifically want to hit. A little further then. And you saw the language specific to covenant in 28. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. So again, you can see how it's kind of David, but especially the Lord Jesus. And this, the continued references to the covenant being that of the Davidic covenant. So that's why Psalm 89 needs to fall into our study, on account of these allusions to the covenant and the reign of David and obviously then Christ. I think that's all I wanted from Psalm 89. Any thoughts you have?
King Charles, when he was throned, I think they had that little space where they go into private and anoint him with oil.
Yes, right. Yeah, very common practice. Very common practice. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay, let's jump to one more psalm then. Psalm 110. I read somewhere that Psalm 110, and you'll see the verse right away, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. I don't know if that's true. I have not verified it or done any further research. But it has to be in the running. So, Psalm 110. And, of course, note this is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. Whoa! We're in the Old Testament. We have how many lords? Two. So the Lord, I mean, just to cut to the chase, the Father says to the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David can foresee that the Messiah is going to come through his line and is going to reign in his stead. And so this David's son is also David's Lord, my Lord. And the Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You might remember, I think it was in 1 Corinthians, in our study there, that God is in the process of doing this very thing, making the enemies of the Lord Jesus his footstool. And the final enemy will be to be put under his feet will be death. So death itself, at the end of all his enemies being put away, death itself will be put away. Now, making your enemies your footstool, I guess we should actually pause for just a moment on that imagery, because this is not only defeat and subjection, this is utter humiliation. It is exactly as it sounds. They will be on their hands and knees while you'll be resting your feet upon them. And this, as you can imagine, is a practice from time to time in the history of the world where you wanted to humiliate a king you conquered. He's got a new job. He's your footstool. So you clap your hands or snap your fingers and he'd come crawling over, hands and knees right in front of you, and up go your feet. So this is not only victory and subjection, but also humiliation. So the victory that God has over the nations and the peoples and the rulers and the kings that oppose him is going to be so thorough, it will even include a kind of humiliation. And if you think that that's below the dignity of God, I beg you to reconsider. And maybe your sense of dignity is what needs to be repented of, because the Lord seems to think this is very good. So sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, verse 2, the Lord... Oh, by the way, that's the verse that... is in the running for one of the most quoted. If you have one of those, a study Bible or something like it that has one of those running concordances in the middle, you can see verse 1 cited, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 2, Hebrews 1, and then possibly alluded to in Matthew 26, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, quoted in Hebrews 10, and then alluded to. Do you see how it goes on and on and on? This was a big deal for the early church. And I mean the apostolic church. This was a big deal. The Lord Jesus reigns over the heavens and the earth. And think of all the times that Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. This is what he's talking about. I mean, one could argue that this actually is the gospel, even more so than I died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. The core fulfillment is I am he who was prophesied, who will reign. And yes, under my reign, there is forgiveness of sins for all who bend the knee willfully and willingly and are counted as mine, there is forgiveness of sins. For those who will not, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is only wrath and punishment. So the reign of God, the kingdom of God being at hand, just so central to Christ's preaching, all ties into this theology. Okay, the Lord, verse 2, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies, which is exactly what's happening right now. The entire church age, as we would call it, from the ascension of Christ up into his second coming, is his ruling in the midst of his enemies. They rage, they do what they can, he conquers them. And of course, he's going to come and boot them out definitively. We'll get to that when we get to one of the parables of our Lord. But this is being fulfilled in our midst. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And that's what I was alluding to when I said willfully or willingly, we have come to faith as a free gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we offer ourselves willingly, freely, because it is the day of power. You can see in the ESV note, or the day you lead your forces, which is even more directly relating to the parousia, the second coming, which of course is a militaristic coming when the angel. So we already know the great war in heaven that took place at Jesus' ascension in Revelation 12, where Satan, the great dragon, Michael fights against him, kicks him out of heaven, and he comes down to earth, and woe to the earth, for we know our time is short, or he knows his time is short. But then the promise is that when Christ comes, he's coming with saints and angels to kick him out of earth and into the lake of fire or the second death. So woe to the earth, woe to us, because the devil is down here and he knows his time is short. He's going to do all the damage he can, but soon enough he's going to be kicked out of here. And so on that day in particular, the day in which he leads his forces, his people offer themselves freely, gladly fight in that. And we are clothed in holy garments. And then just this beautiful poetry, from the womb of the morning, like the dawn of the sun depicted as the womb of the morning. And the fresh dew, where everything is moist and cool and filled with life and flourishing, the dew of your youth will be yours. You'll live forever. And this is the dawning of the new heavens and the new earth, poetically, prophetically proclaimed. Okay, verse 4 then, we find out that not only is he the king, but verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, of course, was a priest mentioned just ever so briefly in Genesis, this kind of mysterious figure to whom Abraham, so we've got sort of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant tied in here. But Melchizedek, the name itself means king of righteousness. So he himself is a priest king, Melchizedek. And that's the tie-in. That's why it makes sense to David to throw this in calling the father says, in fact, he swears an oath, which whenever the Lord swears an oath, my goodness, could anything be more serious? He's the Lord. He could just say, but instead of just saying, he even swears an oath and will not change his mind. His son, our Lord Jesus, will be a priest forever after the order of the King of Righteousness. So he will be a priest and a king in the order of Melchizedek, which of course the book of Hebrews picks up and runs with, because the order, the priesthood of Melchizedek precedes the Levitical priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood comes to its end when the temple is destroyed by Christ in 70 AD. And the priesthood of Melchizedek is all that remains, fulfilled by Christ, our high priest. Then verse 5, we get a little bit more of the violence that's to come. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Much like verse 3, some very beautiful poetry slipping in here. that as he has waged war, the war will be so thoroughly completed that he will pause and rest himself and drink from the brook and lift up his head in exultation and victory. Just a very beautiful poetic image of Jesus when the job is finally done and the new heavens and the new earth are about to be brought forth because the enemies have finally been put away forever. This a day of great rejoicing. A day of great rejoicing.
Would the Jews see this as the Messiah?
Well, a Jew per se would not. No. they'd reject this, right?
But I mean, the idea that they've got it, they're waiting for a Messiah, right? And so,
okay, so
would that be a description of the person they're waiting to see?
I suppose that would be true. They've rejected Christ as this, Jesus as this, so they're waiting for another to do this very thing.
If the Lord says to my Lord, that would be challenging.
It's really challenging for them.
Becoming Messiah, mm-hmm. Somehow would be.
Right, exactly. It's one of the many places where Judaism falls apart and just shows itself to be utterly satanic and apostate, and its rejection of Christ as the one, as Jesus as the one true King. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is what the Davidic reign looks like, and this is what we're waiting for. So this is the imagery. I mean, again, I think it's kind of lost on us, but this is the language of the church militant. This is why St. Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. True enough, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood per se, but the principalities and powers of darkness behind them. But that doesn't mean flesh and blood are excluded. As you can see right here, very plainly, nations, peoples, chiefs, kings, they're all named as those that will be shattered. So our warfare is a holistic warfare. And it's a warfare for the cosmos, and it's a war we will win with Christ. So we are given every admonition in the scriptures to fight the war and fight the and again, evangelism in this sense isn't used car salesman like, hey, you're a sinner and you really just need forgiveness. You know, it doesn't have to be that. I mean, if that works, okay. It doesn't have a lot of history of working. But what does work is, you're about to be wiped off the face of the earth by the one true King. Would you like to reconsider? Oh, you'd like to kill me instead because I said that to you? Go right ahead and see what happens. That's the history of the church. That's the history of martyrdom, and that's the history of the growth of the kingdom. It's this kind of aggressive, masculine, offensive, no. The earth and all its fullness belongs to the Lord. Who are you to reject him? Who are you to blaspheme? Shame on you. Repent as we have repented. Be forgiven as we are forgiven. Be saved by grace alone as we are saved by grace alone. Or perish. And that message has unfortunately been lost from the church in the West for a good few centuries. We got to get it back. Thoroughly biblical. And more fun.
In the context of what you're saying here, what's your opinion or view of the Crusades then?
Well, the Crusades, like any event of history, have to be considered carefully and should be weighed accurately on the scales. But my understanding of the Crusades, by and large, is they're a very positive event, and in many cases, exactly what should have happened. So there's a book written by an author. In fact, there's two books written by an author by the last name of Ibrahim. I don't think any relation. And at least one of them, he's done an interview or two with Issues, etc. At least one of those books, Defenders of the West is one of those books. What's the other one?
Something about a scimitar.
Yes, the sword and the scimitar. Mm-hmm. And this will detail and lay out for you. I mean, what it did for me, Barry, was confirmed everything I always suspected to be true. But the whole cultural narrative in the West is Christians bad, Crusades evil. You know, pretty much Nazis, Crusaders. If there are any two people who are in hell, it's Nazis and Crusaders. Yeah, very interesting. So you look at that, and of course, what was going on is the explosion of Islam. And Islam is just, I mean, it is the perfect religion for fallen man. Because it's like, I will kill you right now.
and take your wife or wives and daughters as my wives, and they will produce children for my army. Or you can join me. And by the way, if you go out and do the same to other people, this is the evangelism of Islam. This is the evangelism of the Muslims. Convert or die. And if you convert, then you go out and wage war and kill. And you can see how Islam gained just tremendous satanic steam, raping and pillaging its way all the way into the Mediterranean and what we know classically as the East, and then ultimately pressing up into the West. And the great heroes of Christendom of that age were people who said, no, we're going to get on our armor and our swords, and we're going to stop this. And where they've taken lands that didn't belong to them, we're going to take them back. So there's much to be said there for the Crusaders, and they've entirely been painted with an unfair and black and tarnished brush by those who hate God and by those who hate Christ very ostensibly, and now they hate the Crusaders. So worth reconsidering that. Now, were there some errors with the theology of the Crusaders? Of course. So there was an error amongst one of the core teachings of Islam that developed at this time is that if you die in battle, you instantly go to their version of heaven and you get your 70 virgins or whatever. 72 virgins. Did they specify male or female? Probably doesn't matter to them. Anyway, by the way, you'll also learn that Islam is just filled with pedophilia. It is a religion of pedophilia. All you have to do is track the pedos, and you'll know where Satan is. Islam? Check. Talmudic Judaism? Check. The papacy? Check. Follow the pedos, and you'll follow Satan, and you'll know exactly who his religions are. Ancient paganisms of all kinds of stripes? Pedos. Greeks? Pedos. So all you have to do is just, Romans, same thing. All you have to do is just follow the pedophilia and you'll know where Satan is and whose side he's fighting on and who's who in the zoo. So during this time of Islam's conquest, if you die in battle, then you gain heaven. So now you're in a proposition where, okay, I've been conquered by a Muslim. I'm going to die and see all my sons slain before me and my women raped before me as they then produce offspring for Islam. Or I'm going to convert. And if I can convert, I can go out and rape and pillage myself and get rich and jump on the bandwagon here. And if I die, I instantly go to heaven. Heck of a deal. I mean, if you're just in your fallen flesh, what religion could be better? Now, what develops then as a, and this is kind of one of the theological tragedies amongst the Crusaders, is, and I can't remember the name of the guy, it's probably for the better, but he was like, look at this, they have no problem recruiting. Now, we're not going to recruit by the sword the way they do, but could we at least promise that if you die as a Crusader fighting against Satan and the Crusades, that you go to heaven? Could we at least promise that? And somewhere along the line, I think a Pope acquiesced. And says, yeah, sure. And so you get some of this, like, pay off your debts, land in heaven if you go fight in the Crusades, theological aberration. So there are theological aberrations, as with all warfare, there are cruelties and injustices. And I'm not trying to say that every single Crusader in every single instance was without sin. That's not my point. That's not this scholar Ibrahim's point either. But the point is that the enemies of Christ have utterly blackwashed the way we see the Crusaders and the Crusades in a completely unfair and historically inaccurate way. I mean, here they come, right over those hills, to kill you, kill all your males, rape and take all your women. What are you going to do? Are you going to pick up your AR-15, or are you going to just sit there and receive it? Well, you can make your own decision. The Crusaders made theirs, and I'm not going to fault them for that in the least. Okay, so check out those Issues Etc. interviews if you want to hear directly from the source, or pick up those Those books, wonderful books. Defenders of the West is filled with heroes who have also been demonized in our culture. So you'll find all these heroes, men who went through sufferings and traumas unimaginable, but did so with true masculinity, true faith in Christ, and were willing to suffer insane things in order to deliver blows that could otherwise not have been delivered to Islam. Just an amazing source book of Christian masculinity and heroism as well. Okay, so that takes us through the Psalms. Any other thoughts there?
Just a quick one. It's interesting. They talk about the nations and the rulers. So it's like, well, you know, you just can't blame your rulers. You know, in a way, if you're part of that nation, you're kind of complicit. You know, in a way, it seems, maybe. What is the... Is that true or not?
So as you're a Christian, your fealty, your citizenship is in heaven with Christ. And so you oppose in whatever ways you can oppose, whatever ways it's fruitful and good and righteous to oppose if you live in a godless nation. Again, just to kind of put in a plug, the book of Daniel, especially before you get to chapters 7 through 12, I mean, those are great too, of course, but those are the apocalyptic chapters where you get these visions and complexity. But a very straightforward read of Daniel 1 through 7 is what happens when you are conquered and taken exile by a God-hating nation and a God-hating ruler. How do you navigate this? What are things that are permissible? What are strategies you can use to try to hold the line? You can think of, I think it's in the first chapter or two, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them, are taken into this cadre of young, promising men who are then being taught by Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, not him directly, but of course, cultivated in the Babylonian worldview, and then with their unique talents and gifts, going to be used in service of Babylon. So one of the things they said is, you will eat from the king's table. Well, that's a big problem if you're trying to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and now the king's setting before you all kinds of foods that you can't eat that are unclean, and wine that you shouldn't overly indulge in, and everything else. So Daniel makes a stand and says, no, permit us to eat a diet of vegetables, and let's run a little experiment, and let's see if we're stronger after X amount of time just eating vegetables than everybody else eating from the king's table. And if it's the case, please permit us to no longer eat this. And indeed, the Lord blessed them and gave that strength. And so they did not have to break the dietary laws of their Lord, even though... So there's a place of negotiation. There's other places where Daniel is given rulership. I mean, even more than Joseph to Pharaoh was Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And Luther's very clear on this, that Daniel at various points basically rules over Babylon. And so you see this pagan king and this pagan nation, and yet a Christian man who's called to the highest seat of government in that pagan place, and he's got to try to serve and navigate as best he can. And then, of course, you know, you get the famous Daniel in the lion's den, where they say, hey, you can't pray for 30 days to anyone, but I think it's I think it's Nebuchadnezzar, it's the statue, I think, or it's Nebuchadnezzar's idol, whatever it is. I forget. Bel, I think, is his god. And of course, so it's like, you know, two weeks to stop the spread, 30 days of no prayer to Yahweh and or no prayer to the Lord. And Daniel, of course, isn't going to be down with that. So he does it anyway. Have to obey God and not men. Get thrown in the lion's den. Who cares? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same kind of deal there. They were going to be forced into idolatry. And their line's so great because their line is, oh, the Lord will save us. But if he doesn't, even still, too bad. We're not going to do this thing you want us to do. So ultimately, we have to serve God and not men. We have to draw lines in the sand. But there's a fair amount of room for negotiation and even service within a pagan kingdom and a pagan government on display there in those first seven chapters of Daniel. Be good for our Christian politicians to read.
if there are any. Oh, no. Big question mark there. All right, should we jump into Matthew 1? Let's get a glimpse of this. It looks like we'll go a little bit into next week, looking at some of our Lord's own commentary along the lines of these themes. Then we'll be done with the Davidic covenant and on to the new covenant, our Lord Jesus' covenant. So Matthew 1, I don't intend to do anything too terribly thorough here, just to point out that the very setup of Matthew is to show that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the Davidic and Abrahamic covenant. So right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right off the bat, those two names. And you can see those two names selected because he's the fulfillment of those two covenants. So just think back with me. We have the Noahic covenant. That wasn't a covenant specific to the Messiah. I'm not going to flood the earth and there's going to be a rainbow and that kind of thing, but nothing specific to the Messiah. After the Noahic, you have the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham's here, specific to the Messiah. After that, you have the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of Moses. Nothing specific there, other than, of course, Moses prophesies that there will be a prophet like me who will come. But the covenant itself doesn't have any promise of the Messiah per se. It's all preliminary to the Messiah. So it's not here. Moses isn't mentioned. Then you have David. And of course, David is specific to the Messiah. So the two covenants of the Old Testament that are specific to the Messiah, the Davidic and the Abrahamic, are both here in the first line of Matthew 1. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then if you look at verse 2, it begins with Abraham and flows all the way down to the end of verse 6, where we're introduced to David the king. And in the first few chapters, especially as the wise men come and you remember Herod, references to the king are all over the place, redundant almost to the point of the absurd. The Holy Spirit is like, no, seriously, look at this. This is about kingship. This is about kingdom. This is about reign. So David the king, end of verse 6. And then as it's not the end. It's the middle of verse 6. There's just a paragraph break in the ESV. Then you have, and David was the father of Solomon, and you get the line of David. The point being that Abraham and David are highlighted in this list as these kinds of sources, these kinds of beginnings and endings, because ultimately Jesus has come in fulfillment of these covenants. Now, when you get toward the end of this Davidic line, say like at verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary, of course, herself is of Judah. Joseph is obviously of Judah and specifically of the line of David. For legal purposes, that's all that matters. So Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then again, just highlighting like Matthew saying, please don't miss the point. So all the generations from Abraham to David and from David to the deportation, 14 and 14, this kind of stylized list. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So this stylized list. Okay, then you have the birth of Christ in this line, the fulfillment of Abraham's offspring and David's son, now born in 18. So you can see what Matthew's up to. He's saying the two Christological covenants, or covenants specific to the coming of Christ, are now fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Just skipping forward to 20. As Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. So see the point? And of course, he's going to save his people from their sins, bring them into his own covenant. We saw Isaiah 9, and then behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, is cited from Isaiah 7. So this Emmanuel is the same one who is the wonderful, the counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the Almighty God. And then take a look at verse 2. This probably stood out to you. Is this every Advent / Christmas when these this text is read? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, now even Bethlehem is the city of David, of course, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. By the way, these are all coming from Babylon. These are Daniel's disciples. And it's very likely the case that Nebuchadnezzar himself was converted to Christianity. So vast swaths of the magician class, the wise men class, were converted to Christianity. Christianity was widespread throughout Babylon. And so it's no surprise that then these folks from Babylon show up going, hey, who is this? We've been waiting for this guy, because whoever is born the king of the Jews is going to be the king of all nations. He's going to be the everlasting king who reigns forever. That's what Daniel said. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. That's literally the theme of Daniel's writings. So we're here to find this guy who's not just king of the Jews, but because he's king of the Jews, it means he's king of everyone. Okay, so we saw Herod the king in verse 1. We saw king of the Jews in verse 2. Now look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, do you see what's up? Like, who is the real king? And this kind of reference to Herod as the king and Christ as the king continues to echo throughout these early chapters. But that's probably sufficient to show that Matthew's bent is showing that Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Of course, this all leads to 3, the baptism of Jesus, which it's hard not to see this as an anointing. Remember how David is anointed long before he is enthroned? So Jesus is anointed long before, in his baptism, by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Psalm 89 pointed that out, the holy oil. So the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. So he is anointed long before his enthronement. You have the temptation of Jesus, and this is what I alluded to earlier. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So right there is, again, this idea of Psalm 110. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. They're the Father's to give, not Satan's. And Christ definitively says, I'll receive them from the Father, not from you. Thank you very much. Okay, we could go on like this, but it's a major... yeah, that's interesting. So let me look at this. You get the first... The first red letters in Matthew, of course, are... let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, as he's talking to John, in order to be baptized. Then we have this exchange with Satan, where he has his 3 sayings there. And then look at, in terms of an actual public message, we don't have anything from Jesus yet, but look at chapter 4, verse 17. What is Jesus' first public message? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, I forgive everyone their sins. No, we know forgiveness is central. He's named Jesus so that he can forgive the sins of his people. But look what he says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the reign of heaven is at hand. So there's Jesus preaching. The foundation, the core, the essence, the substance of his preaching is, my rule has come. Do you want to be under me or against me? And that was the nature of his preaching. Look again, so there's the first red letters in all of Matthew's gospel in the first, in regard to Jesus' public preaching, in regard to an actual message that he has to proclaim. And then even look at 23, where you get this kind of narrative of Matthew. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the reign, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread because they all thought, well, here's this king, and he comes healing. Then, of course, you have the Sermon on the Mount. All right. Enlightening, isn't it, to look at Matthew's gospel and see what he's doing in light of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants? Pretty definitive, I think. Now, Luke is, we've got less than a minute left, so I'm not going to get into Luke. But Luke does his own thing, and it's incredible. So let's save Luke for next week. We'll touch off, looks like at least three different texts in Luke, a quick jaunt over to Hebrews, just a quick jaunt over to Revelation, and we'll be all done. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.